I'm always far more comfortable with being insulted than, pleasant things be said about me. And probably the insults are closest to the truth. But thank you for your welcome. And it's been an interesting year, 2015, hasn't it? And this is the first Sunday of the new year. We are going to be thinking a little bit about what has been and what will be. But just for me, one of the things that's been encouraging about this year has been some of the leaders that have emerged, particularly in the church. You know, I think Pope Francis has been a great leader for the church, for the whole church, not just the Catholic Church. Do you agree with that? And Justin Welby has been a great leader for the whole church in the UK, not just the Anglicans. And Jeremy Corbyn. I had to mention him because Philip once described me as the Jeremy Corbyn of Woodlands. And I took that as a compliment, really, because whatever you think of Jeremy's politics, he's an idealist, isn't he? And an intentional idealist. And in a sense, has probably kind of gone back to the roots of what the Labour Party is about, rather than being a pragmatist, you know, just a political pragmatist, which it's hard to trust just a political pragmatist, isn't it? And to be honest, Pope Francis has been as influential as he has been because he's gone back to the roots of what a Christian is, hasn't he? He's kind of, with his own bias to the poor, his willingness to speak mercy, but also, you know, confront religion within Catholicism. That's been powerful. And I think Justin Welby, again, someone who has a genuine faith in God and is willing to be honest about doubt, obviously picked up by the media in unhelpful ways at times, but also to be honest about his passion for God and God's kingdom. So that's wonderful. I'd just like to pray for the leaders of our nation. And let's pray for David Cameron and pray for all those with influence in our world at the moment, which needs effective leadership, doesn't it? Needs intentional leadership. We need it in the leaders of all the great powers. We need, So I'm going to pray. Father, I want to thank you for 2015 and that we're still here. Lord, we've been shocked and appalled by the atrocities committed in 2015 and by the vulnerability of men and women and little children on the move across the world. Lord, we've been heartened by Christian leaders raised up, and we thank you for Pope Francis and Justin Welby. We pray you'd bless them. We pray for the leaders of our country. We pray that you give David Cameron wisdom and wise counsel. We pray, Father God, for the election in America, and pray that a just and wise president would be voted in that nation. And we pray, God, for the leaders of China and Russia, for leaders in the Middle East, for leaders in the USA and in Europe, to be able to work together for a more just environment, for a more sustainable world. Lord, will you help our world, which needs you so much? We thank you, Lord God, for the greatest leader of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into planet Earth at a dark time in the history of your nation. And you spoke wisdom, and you demonstrated a different way of living, and you showed us what the kingdom of God was like. And thank you, Jesus, you're still speaking about that kingdom today. And I want to pray that you speak to Bristol about the kingdom of God. I pray you'd speak through Metro in the name of Jesus. I pray that you'd make this place a place where people, men and women, can find truth and hope and a relationship with the living God. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. None of that counts as my sermon time, by the way. That's all freebies thrown in, especially tonight. In 2016, my dad, if he was still alive, would be 100 years old. That's extraordinary, isn't it? To think 100 years ago, my dad was born. Born in a very different world. My dad was born in obviously, during the First World War. His dad was in the trenches. He didn't really know his dad till he was four, because when his dad was demobbed and came home with a greatcoat full of lice and a shrapnel wound in his leg. And my dad, when he was a lad, used to go to the village pump to get water. The first house he moved into where there was electricity, his grandmother ripped the wiring out because she didn't trust it. People didn't have cars. You know, it was just a different world. 100 years on, the world is so different. But yet, for me, it feels just a generation away. It doesn't feel too far away, 1916, the Great War. And people came out of that war with a desire to build a better world. For the Great War to have been a war that ends all wars. For a League of Nations that would work in cooperation and justice. People still had utopian dreams, feeling that the world could be a better place for everyone. It's really interesting, you know, to wonder what the dreams are. Do you remember the millennium? I was just thinking as we celebrated New Year, what it was like in millennium year, and what Bristol was like, fireworks to out-firework any of the fireworks we'd had in the city, you know, that kind of optimism on the street. The Cold War era is over. We're facing a new millennium with new hope. And before very long, we'd had 9/11 and a sense of global fear. And then throughout the first decade of the 2000s, a growing awareness of the vulnerability of our planet and of the imminence of climate change and of tipping points past, and what sort of world are we bringing our children and our grandchildren into? And utopian dreams have been replaced by dystopian dreams. Over Christmas, I watched Interstellar. I didn't quite realise how long it was going to be when I sat down to watch it with my neighbours. But I was just kind of really struck by the fact that a film like that is being made, like so much actually in our literature, in the arts. We now, instead of a kind of utopian idea, we have a very, very much a dystopian future where we fear for our planet. We're making movies and writing books. I read The Bone Clocks by my namesake, David Mitchell. Anyone read that book? Again, painting a picture just a little way down. It starts in 1984. The book finishes in 2030, something like that, where, you know, the internet's gone down. The planet's in chaos, and people are thinking and feeling like that, and wondering what's in store for planet Earth. Making movies, making books that speak about a fragile world and a finite world, and you know, God has got great plans, great dreams for planet Earth, hasn't he? God has got good dreams for our world. And he's got good dreams for us. And he's inviting us at this time in human history to be involved in his dreams. What do you think the dreams are that God has for our city and our nation and our world? And what dreams does God have for you and me? Do you have any sense of what those are? You know, I think God wants to share his dreams with us. And he wants to raise up and call out people in this room for such a time as this. I think that Philip and Kate and the team that lead Metro are very intentional about that, what they want to see happen here this year. Really, they would love to see this room full of people who've been invited to explore a relationship with Jesus Christ. And to see that relationship with Jesus Christ changing everything about the way they do life. So that it's good news for our city if people are finding a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's good news for planet Earth if people are finding a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's not to do with religion, but it's to do with the kingdom of God. It's to do with God's rule. And I want to be praying for Philip and Kate and the team and for Metro, that dream will become a reality in 2016. That's one of God's dreams too. Have we here connected a little bit with a dream that God has for our city? Can we create places and environments where men and women can find a relationship with the living God? And the reason I think that so strongly is because for me, over the last month or two, I've been impacted again by a story in the book of Acts, which I'm going to share with you tonight, and which I referenced this morning at Woodley's. I know so some of you have heard me talk about it already today, but I'm going to do it again. Let me just read, because I've got a proper Bible down there, but, you know. Hello? How do these things work? Oh, hello. Look at that. Already prepared, yeah, good. Who said that over there? Acts 26, verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul giving his testimony. Three times in the book of Acts, he tells his story. It's a really important record. It changed somebody's life. I was saying at our Carols by Laserlight service about a kind of religious fanatic in Syria trying to put people to death who believe differently to him. And what a contemporary story that is. But actually, it's 2,000 years old. It's the Apostle Paul. And this is what he says about his life. He says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing round me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I just want to reference three things from this short passage. Firstly, the perspective of God. Secondly, the power of testimony. And third, the potential for change. And for me, I was just struck again by the perspective of God on planet Earth. You see, I live in a material world. I'm very affected by the hard facts of physical reality. My need for food and drink and sleep, and the things I see on the media and the shops that I visit and the news that I hear and the environment, the culture that I live in. And it doesn't have a lot to say about God. It doesn't have a lot to say about spiritual light and darkness. It's all human. The message we get about these are humans working out human lifestyles and human problems. And even though I'm a Christian and a follower of Jesus, and even though I'm a church leader, from time to time, you know, the kind of material culture that I live in can overwhelm my sense of reality. But there's another reality that's unseen and hidden. And it's the fact that there's a spiritual reality and a spiritual conflict going on for this planet. And it's a conflict between light and dark. Apparently this morning at Woody's, two ladies got very annoyed because I was talking about Satan, as if I believed in him. And they left during my sermon, muttering to themselves, he talked about Satan. There's no such thing as Satan. You know, I believe there is such a thing as Satan, such a person, such a being. I think there is a cosmic power of evil that's actually madly, insanely opposed to God. Probably, what's he called? Sherlock's nemesis? Moriarty, exactly. Did you watch Sherlock? Yes, we watched Sherlock, didn't we? No spoilers, of course, for those who didn't. But Moriarty is a very good kind of personification of the power of evil, I think. You know, devilishly clever, completely barking mad. And I think there's something about evil that is insanely anti-God and the image of God, wherever it can be found. And the image of God, of course, is in humanity. We are an offence to the powers of darkness. And so the powers of darkness are always wanting to destroy our humanity, to undermine it, to make us less humane, less human to twist us and distort us, to distort the image of God. A bit like, again, another film in The Lord of the Rings, where a Saruman has got this kind of distortion of the elf in the orc. Does that make sense? You've seen that, you've read the book. Anyway, good. Moving on. So God's perspective. There is a power of darkness that people are living under. There is a power of Satan that people are under. And God's word to Paul, which completely changed his life and destiny, is, I'm appointing you to take people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, and so that they might find a place in the community of faith. And those words that Paul heard were words spoken to him by Jesus, who died and was risen and was now glorified. And they're true words. And the perspective that Jesus has on planet Earth is the true perspective. And I want to align my will and my mind and my understanding with that perspective. And so I'm believing again and feeling now, again, more intensely. People are lost. There is a power of Satan which has a grip on people's minds and imagination. And actually, there's a spiritual blindness that people find themselves in. And of course, they don't know that they're in, because that's the nature of blindness and blind spots. And God wants people to lead people out of that darkness into light, to bring people out from under that power and to find a place where the power of God is working for good in their lives. And the commission that Paul has, Saul, who becomes Paul, is to serve God in his generation to do that thing. And I think that's the perspective of God. And I don't think that the world is different now, ultimately, from the first century world of the New Testament, that people still need to be brought from darkness into light. And a question for you is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be part of the community of faith, the followers of Jesus, the people who represent his kingdom? Are you willing to do that? And if you are, how are you going to do that? And what does tonight have to do with that as well? We'll come out of that question in a moment. Second thing that I just want to reference again is the power of testimony. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it, to me, that in the book of Acts, we've got three times the testimony of Paul recorded. You might think that we've only got one Bible, and every word is precious. How come we've got the same story three times? What's that all about? Holy Spirit, why did you organize the Bible to be written in such a way as that? Have you ever thought that question? Why would God repeat himself, if you like? Why would God allow a story to be repeated like that? Well, presumably because it's really important. They're all slightly different nuances of the same story. But what they are is they're saying the testimony of Paul is one of the biggest weapons he has in that experience of turning people from darkness to light. So whenever he gets the chance to share his story, he does it. And he does it in times even where he knows it's going to provoke a negative reaction. He does it in front of a crowd of people who have just tried to stone him to death, really, in Jerusalem. And when he gets a chance to speak, when the Roman centurion comes and quiets the crowd, he says, let me speak, and he starts to tell his story, and he talks, you know, in good old Jewish stuff they can all agree with. Then he starts to tell his story and about what God's called him to do. And it stirs up a big riot again, and has to be plucked back. And here he is, the bit we've just read. He's in court, and he's standing before King Agrippa, who's a kind of local kind of puppet king in part of the territories of Judea, and before the Roman governor. And he's telling his story. And it's powerful. Again, it gets a reaction. You know, Festus, the Roman governor, says, you're mad, Paul. Your great learning's driving you mad. But he's really calm. No, I'm not mad. King Agrippa knows what I'm saying, don't you, King Agrippa? You know, and it has an impact. It has an impact on them. You know, in a world which is full of relative truth, your story is incredibly powerful. I just want to ask you, have you got a story? Have you got a testimony? What's God done in your life? Do you remember how you first came into faith with him? Is that living with you? What's been going on since that time? What's been your journey with God? And how used are you to telling your story to people? Looking around the room, there are some amazing stories here. You know, just, I know, Frank, you know, just telling a bit of your story, just on a few weeks ago and being out there on video. It's a big story, isn't it? You probably get a chance to come back to that and keep telling your story. Now, if we're going to be part of God's rescue plan for planet Earth, we've got to have a story that we can tell to other people. It's incredible, powerful stories are. I was reflecting about the woman that Jesus met. Last time I was here, I spoke about her, the woman at the well, you know? And not a Jew, had an encounter with Jesus, told a story. Loads and loads of people came to Jesus because of her story. Her whole village basically flooded out. It was far more powerful than a kind of theological argument. It was a story of someone whose life had been affected and changed by an encounter with Jesus. And, you know, religious arguments aren't often very constructive. But when someone hears a heartfelt story and sees the evidence of a changed life, it gets them at heart level. And ultimately, God's about winning hearts. Yeah, our minds are important. Yes, our beliefs are important. Yeah, from time to time, we really need to be able to give a good apologetic, a good argument for what we have. But really, our hearts are key. And that actually, that story can touch anyone of any culture, any race, any education. My story can touch them. You know what it's like? Your hearts have been touched by people's stories, haven't they? It doesn't need to be an intellectual exercise. I'm not saying the intellectual stuff isn't important, but have we got a story? Do we know how to share it? Do we take the opportunity to share it? And just the final thing is the potential for change. I love the fact that Paul was changed so fundamentally by an encounter with Jesus. And from being really bad news for the church, it became really good news for the church. I mean, he was really bad news for the church. You probably all know Paul's story, but for those who just may not know about it, he, as a young man, just joined in with the persecution of the first Christians. And when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death, Paul was there kind of looking after the clothes, the cloaks of everybody who was throwing the stones, and sort of being colluding with it and giving his approval to it. And from then on, he went on to become a fanatic anti-Christian. He would go around from house to house, finding people who were followers of Jesus and getting them put into prison. And he was on his way to Damascus to arrest people when he had this encounter with the living Jesus. And it just turned his life completely around. And from then on, really, he became someone who would go, instead of with aggression and with kind of political power and all that kind of stuff, he went with vulnerability to talk about a different way in a different kingdom, to talk about this Jesus who he'd encountered. And for someone who was a kind of hyper-Jew and very protective about his religion, he became the person who went to non-Jews most effectively. And ultimately kind of laid down his life for people with incredible tenderness, I think. I'm a big fan of Paul. And you know, I'm probably a Christian because of St. Paul, ultimately. The first missionary to Europe, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. But someone whose life was turned around. And you know, one of the things that I believe is that God can turn every life around. That God is capable of restoring his image in the most broken person. And he's able to call out goodness and love and sacrifice and servanthood from everybody and from anybody. And I think God's dream for planet Earth is a world full of people who look like Jesus. Little Christs, Christians. A world full of people who are willing to love their neighbour as themselves. Who are willing to live sacrificially so that other people can live. People are willing to say no to injustice and evil, even if they have to suffer because of it. People who are quick to bless and show mercy and compassion. And I think the world that we live in is eminently savable if it's full of people like that. And that's not about religion. You know, so many, over the centuries, people who've kind of owned the name of Christian have actually been pursuing political and national self-interest without realising it, you know, or just being part of a culture that's not really touched their heart. And there's been some awful things being done in the name of Christianity. But when men and women have a real relationship with the living God, it can't be like that. And because people have the power to change, we simply need to learn how to introduce people to that Saviour, that Lord, and help people grow in that one. And for me, 2016 is a year where I want to be involved in God's business. And that, very simply, for the church, for people who follow him, is to make disciples of people who don't yet belong. To make disciples of all nations. To introduce all kinds of people to Jesus. Now that's a dream that the team who lead this expression of church need your help with. And if you're here tonight and you're kind of you're a Christian, you're visiting, I want you to ask the question, is this a community that I will do more than just visit and show up at? Is this a community that I'd like to invest in this year? Because I have confidence that there's an intentionality from this team of people about that task which I've been describing. And together we can do it more easily than we can do it on our own. It might be that you think, I'm not very good at this sharing of my story kind of thing, but I'll share a little bit. But Philip and other people here, they can speak really well. So maybe I could invite them to come and hear, to come and see. Maybe there's a sense in this community where people can find a love and acceptance that they've not been used to finding in our world, because it feels like a cold place, an excluding place. And I've got a confidence that we can have a sense of family here, a sense of love and welcome that I can bring people into and they'll be touched in their heart. And I've got a sense as I bring people here that when we go away, I'll be able to speak about my own story more effectively, because they've seen something, they're asking those questions. Maybe it'll be Alpha that I'd like to bring someone to, or whatever it is. You know? But would you like to be part of that? That team, that kind of, that sharing in a dream for Bristol, right here in the heart of Bristol, to see a community of people that are seeing hundreds of men and women introduce the living God and living differently because of it. I hope that if you're here as a follower of Jesus, you know that you're living differently because he's Lord of your life. You're living a life less ordinary. You're a better person because he's in your life. I think that's true of me. I think my natural cowardly, selfish tendencies are militated against by the presence in my life of the Holy Spirit. By love for God, which helps me to live differently. And I want to pray that for you. So I'll finish now and just ask for a blessing on Metro in 2016. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believed in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And that's still your heart, just to introduce people to Jesus. We know, Lord God, that there's a spiritual blindness that means it's really hard for people to see you and find you, and that you use us to point people to yourself. And I pray that you'd equip and inspire this community to be doing that with your help, with the help of your Holy Spirit. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.